Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Reform Living Bible Church. So glad that all of you are here. Quick reminder, take a look at your bulletin insert and see what's happening. You can join in. You'll notice next week is our regular monthly collection day for the Choices Pregnancy Center, which means we'll also be out at the abortion clinic on Saturday taking a stand for protecting the lives of these young ones. Notice new studies coming up in the summer. John will be mentioning Vernon's Sunday morning study coming up, but I would also mention the women's summer study, the priceless jewel of Christian contentment, or the rare jewel, sorry, I got the title wrong, the rare jewel of Christian contentment, Puritan paperback, great book. So I hope that you can join in on that. But as we begin, let's join together in prayer and ask God's blessing on our time together. Ah, Father, we thank you so much for all the blessings that we've seen from your hand, both just this morning, this week, throughout our whole lives. And we desire to respond to that blessing in obedient service to you. We desire to honor you, but we know that if we desire to honor you more and serve you more, it's not going to happen by us just continuing to do the same things we've always done. We desire to grow in holiness. We pray this morning that you would begin that work in us, that you would give us the wisdom to know where it is that we need to change. Point out those areas where we need to repent. Point out those areas where we need to be encouraged, that we should continue and to serve you more in certain ways. I pray that as we do that, as we make our feeble attempts to serve you and honor you, that you would give us the right motives, that we would be able to not do things for fleshly reasons, but they would be able to do them to honor you. Pray that your spirit would be active in us this morning as we are desiring to worship you, desiring to honor you and learn from your word. I thank you for these other believers here that you've given to encourage us. I pray that we would be able to exhort one another, encourage one another to live more holy lives and honor you. And of course, we also pray that you would give us the opportunity to disciple others, that we would be part of bringing others into your kingdom as well. I pray that you would give us also mentors to disciple us, that we would be following all of the one another commandments that you have given us, and we would show love for one another as you have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning again to Reformed Living Bible Church. It is the last Sunday of the month, and even though we had the blessing opportunity as a church just 9 or 10 days ago on Good Friday to celebrate the Lord's table, as is our tradition at Reformed Living Bible Church, we celebrate the Lord's table, communion, if you will, on the last Sunday of each month. So we're getting an opportunity to do it a little bit sooner than we ordinarily would, as opposed to being 30 days apart. So welcome to all of you again. And if you are visiting, we always underscore that at Reformed Living Bible Church, we believe in what historically has been referred to as open communion, meaning what? Meaning if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not need to be a member or even a regular attender of our church to participate in this ordinance of the church. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, and if you can worthily, and we hope that you can, participate in this ordinance today, you are invited to do so. Towards the end of our service time, we'll do that. The real reason, probably more than any other, why every Communion Sunday I bring this up is that we also have another tradition in Reformed Living Bible Church, is that on Communion Sunday, we don't just take our regular one offering, we also take a second elders fund offering to meet the special needs of people or just encourage people in a financial way who need a little of the Lord's encouragement in that regard. And so it's a two offering Sunday, if you will. Again, if you're not a member, a regular attender, if you're visiting with us today, you've already given to us by taking time out of your schedule to spend your worship time with us. Let those bags go by. It's a family business, if you will, and do not feel any pressure in that regard to give to either of those offerings. Wanted to underscore a couple of other things as well. Brian mentioned it briefly. Starting on May the 18th, right over here in what we call the choir alcove, our own Vernon Benton, who's our seminary student that we support over at the Master Seminary, is going to be teaching a special course using some materials that were originally developed by Grace Community Church and those at Master Seminary called The Fundamentals of the Faith. Now, you might think to yourself, oh, that'd be a great class for new believers, and indeed it would. It'd also be a great thing to attend for older, more mature believers as well. If nothing else, there's always something new to learn. It can certainly refine your skills in how to mentor or disciple others that the Lord may bring along your path. And the one thing I'm hoping for is that when there's someone in your family, in your neighborhood, at your place of work, who maybe is new to Christ or you've introduced to Christ or want to grow more in their faith, you may attend this class and find that it's either a good thing to bring them to, or you, after a few weeks, could take the workbook as you're working through it and use it as a tool to disciple and mentor them. So there's many things that we hope will grow out of this, and we wanted to let you know that. Also, you may recall that three or four Sundays ago, I made the comment about, you know, Christmas comes and we spend 4, 5, 6 weeks ramping up to Christmas and having sermons and songs that all celebrate the nativity, the incarnation of the Lord, which is very appropriate and right and good and fun. But it seems like Easter sort of slips up and goes away. And as I've been trying to underscore last Sunday and this Sunday as well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the keystone of our faith. So we spent a couple of Sundays leading up to Easter, spending time examining a little aspect of our Lord's passion and suffering in the garden, culminating in his suffering and crucifixion that we touched upon on Good Friday. And then, of course, last Sunday, we celebrated his glorious resurrection, Easter Sunday. However, as I said last week, I didn't get finished. So we're going to drag Easter out a little more. We can enjoy it a little bit more. And so I wanted to make sure that your hearts were still focused on the resurrection of Christ and Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, even though it was last week. And so let's do that traditional greeting. I'll say it and you respond. He is risen. He is risen indeed. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to open them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. The book of Hebrews, chapter 8. And stand, if you are able, in honor of the reading of the Word of God. And follow along as I read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, in the 1978 version of the New American Standard. Sometimes I say I'm reading from the New American Standard and people will walk up to me afterwards and say, my New American Standard's a little different. Well, there's a few little variations from the older one. But Hebrews chapter 8, you follow along, starting at verse 1, and I'll stop when it's right, I guess. The only perfect thing that you're going to hear today, other than other portions of the Word of God that I might share with you in our preaching teaching time, is right now the Word of God. Whatever else is going on, whatever you thought about my announcement, Fundamentals of the Faith class, what you carried in the door with you, let's see if we can set all that aside, or at the very least lay it at the foot of the cross, and let's focus on the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the main point in what has been said is that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. My allergies are so bad, my eyes are tearing up so bad, that it's affecting my ability to read this. I'm going to hold it under the light just a little bit more. So don't let it, please don't let it distract you if I hesitate. Verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I led, when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. From the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Before our elders' offering, let's go to God in our time of corporate prayer. We have a new addition, as you'll hear me pray for, to our first responders list, J.C. Schlabach, John and Karen Roots that usually sit over here are not here this morning, and I would ask the pronunciation, but he or she, I don't know if it's a man or a woman, is a member of the Gilbert Police Department. In my flesh, I start thinking, you know, we pray for so many police officers. If I got a courtesy card from every one of them, I could speed across the valley with impunity and never be a problem. But, okay. But it's J.C. for now, Schlabach. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for what we celebrated last Sunday, what we celebrate this Sunday, and quite frankly, is a testimony every Lord's Day, the mere fact that we worship you instead of on a Sabbath, on Saturday, on Sunday, is a product of the fact that it was the day of your glorious resurrection. So we thank you for every life in this building, every life that might be listening on some form of media or even watching now or in the future, that knows you, knows that resurrection power that is resident within their heart and soul. Father, we pray for those that we know, especially those that we know well, that we love, or family members, or dear friends, people in the workplace, acquaintances, who do not know Christ yet as their Lord and their Savior. Father, we lift those souls up to you right now. It would be a horrible, awful, terrible, terrible thing to one day fall into your hands outside of Christ. And yet that is the eternal destiny of the non-believer. So, Father, we pray that that veil of spiritual blindness might be lifted, that someone might come into the lives of those we love and care about and are thinking about, no doubt, in our mind's eye right now, people we care about outside of Christ that we lift up to you this moment. Bring someone into their life that knows the gospel, that knows the scriptures, that perhaps could share biblical truth in a way such that their ears would be opened, their eyes would be opened, spiritually speaking. They would hear the word and see the truth, perhaps for the very first time, and be drawn inexorably into the family of God. For those of us who do know you as Lord and Savior, we pray that we would grow in a greater holiness by our time of corporate worship, corporate prayer, corporate singing of the scripture, of the hymns that contain the scriptures, and the preaching, teaching of your word this hour, this day, as we continue to ponder the truths of your glorious resurrection. Father, we pray for the salvation of the soul of our president, Donald J. Trump, his wife Melania, our vice president J.D. Vance, and his wife Usha. Father, they do not know Christ. They need to know Christ. We pray that they might come to a saving knowledge of Christ as soon as possible, Lord. It is the thing we are commanded to pray for those in authority over us, and it is the most loving, gracious thing we could ever ask. There are others, Lord, that are over us in positions of authority in the workplace and professional life and social settings and school and academia and other areas who do not know you, and we pray that for their souls as well, Lord, at this hour. We pray that a revival might break out across these United States. We pray that it may very well be your sovereign hand that one of the reasons why the horrific porosity of our borders was allowed to happen was so that over time, perhaps the gospel could be placed into the hands of so many of these immigrants who've come into our nation. I pray that your people who might be in contact with various individuals in that category would be sensitive to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. We will only know when we get to glory how you might use such events to advance your kingdom. Father, we pray for our servicemen and women, and our first responders. Some of them, we pray that exact same prayer. They don't know Christ. They need to be saved. For those that do, we ask that you would work that act of resurrection life being implanted in their soul, spiritually speaking, perhaps this day. For those that do know you in a personal way, we pray that they, like us, would be led to grow in a greater and greater and greater degree of holiness. That's our prayer for Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, for Jamie and Mitchell Breich, for Matthew Christie and Jordan Claypool, for Chase Gavin, Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey, Owen Robidoux, Alex Rodriguez, Patrick Sauncey, and Martin Spann. And for our first responders, Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez, Craig, Mark, and Emma Kempinski, Tom Coors, David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox, Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin Jones, Keegan Jones, and this newest addition, J.C. Schlebach with the Gilbert Police Department. Father, keep all these people physically safe, and most importantly, spiritually safe. Father, we pray for our missionaries. We ask that you would, in particular, bless the work of their hands as they strive to advance your kingdom. Some here at home and others on venues far, far away. That's our prayer for John and Joy Cutts and Alian Balau, who strives at times to minister alongside the Cutts there with the Moni tribes people in Irian Jaya, Indonesia. For Jeff and Naomi Palmer, ministering to the Kora tribes people there in Irian as well. for all the men and women involved nationally and internationally with Child Evangelism Fellowship. And of course, our own Angela Gurman, who is our own in the sense of being with CEF, Child Evangelism Fellowship, in the greater Phoenix metropolitan area. Bless all of their needs as these individuals strive to reach the unchurched children of the globe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for Cynthia Chavez, the time that she had visiting with us. We pray your hand of guidance, wisdom, protection, and blessing on her life as she ministers with CEF in her native country of the Philippines. Continue, Father, to assist and aid Cynthia as she makes the transition after 40 years here stateside of getting inculcated once again into the Filipino culture. And she shared with us a few weeks ago the difficulties she experiences. Lord, assist her, enable her, pave the way in that regard. We thank you for Vi Berger and all of those who minister with the Hope in the Desert ministry to our Jewish neighbors and friends. In that regard, we want to remember the Tree of Life congregation that meets here on Saturday mornings, and they have a primary thrust of having a messianic fellowship with a special emphasis, obviously, on sharing Messiah to our Jewish neighbors and friends. Lord, continue to bless Rabbi Jack and others in that ministry as they work to advance your kingdom. Father, we thank you for Elvis and Clara Kesto. Even now, we pray that Elvis had safe journeys on the way back with some of his family members to Michigan, that he will be used by you this summer back in their home state to advance your kingdom, to take a stand outside the abortion clinic or clinics there in that area of Michigan where they will be for the next few months. We pray the same protection for Claire and the rest of the family who will be journeying on in a week or so to join Elvis. And at the same time, we continue to pray for all those who have joined with them and will remain here in Phoenix for the summer months and will be taking a stand outside the abortion clinics here in our valley to have a public statement against this horrific, sinful scourge on our culture, that these expectant moms might indeed choose life for their unborn children and ultimately come to know eternal life through Christ themselves. Father, thank you for the men and women, most of the time unseen, unknown, and unappreciated, who strive to minister to the needs of others through the Matthew 25 Project, through Choices Pregnancy Center, some of the other ministries here in the valley that try to meet those particular kinds of needs to those who are in need. Father, bless the work of their hands as well, and use them to advance your gospel through that medium of ministry. We thank you for Vernon Benton, what he means to all of us. We ask that he continue to grow in his knowledge and his skills through the ministry of the Master's Seminary as those men there pour their lives into his, that he might be sharpened more and more and be just a perfect vessel to be used by you for your glorious purposes for years to come. We hope that this class that he teaches starting May 18th on the fundamentals of the faith would be a blessing to him and a real learning in a time, and for him to help develop his skills as well as a blessing to all who are able to attend, Lord, and that you might lead one or more individuals to faith in Christ and certainly a greater knowledge of your scriptures and a greater ability to walk hand in hand with you as a result of this class that we offer through Vernon. And Father, we thank you for the offering that was just taken moments ago. We ask that it would be used by you to advance your kingdom and meet the various needs that we have here as a local congregation in terms of our expenses, as well as when we distribute a portion of those monies to our missionaries. And Father, we're about to take this elders fund offering. Everything we have is yours. We're just giving you back a portion of what is all yours. But Father, if you be pleased, would you please take these gifts that we give to this elders fund and use them as only you can with your divine, supernatural mathematics and finance to expand these dollars way beyond we could ever think they might reach, and to use them to advance your kingdom. Use them to give encouragement to the souls of those who will be the recipients of these funds, who need that little extra ounce of encouragement to walk humbly before you. Father, we pray that we would, as we approach your table at the end of this service, have repentant heart attitudes, that both the speaker and the listeners alike would appreciate anew the fact that we are saved totally by grace, that it is totally a result of your mercy that we even understand your holiness and our sinfulness, and we're prompted and drawn to repent of our sins and to throw ourselves on the mercy of you in the person of Christ, to accept you as Lord and Savior, to cry out for forgiveness, and to have you come in and indwell our lives, to quicken our spirits, to take up residence within us, and to lead us in a deeper knowledge of your word and a growth in holiness. Father, it's all a result of your mercy and grace. We thank you for it. And now, as we turn to this elders fund offering, and as we will then thereafter look more at some scriptures surrounding your glorious resurrection, may your word go forth in power. May it achieve the goal which you desire in the hearts of the speaker and the spoken to. For we ask it all again in the only name given under heaven, whereby men must be saved. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ. Amen and amen. You want to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You'll recall last week and starting to look at our Lord's glorious resurrection, and I even used it in my remarks a moment ago, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Spurgeon says, is the keystone of our faith. So many things about our faith collapse were it not for the resurrection of Christ. And so instead of trying to show proofs for the resurrection, the question that we threw out last time was, what does the resurrection verify? What does the resurrection of Christ support? What does the resurrection itself prove, if you will, with regards to the various elements of the Christian faith? And we started looking at a lot of those. And the first one we touched upon was the resurrection was key, if you will, to the very truthfulness of the Word of God itself. And we started looking at some various scriptures with regards to that. But I wanted to take you back to Acts chapter 2 to touch on some things with regards to that point, because there were a few things that I didn't get a chance to cover and I wanted to. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, in preaching that first sermon on Pentecost, you recall, stands up and starts saying in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." And he starts preaching that first sermon on Pentecost. And when he gets to verse 24, he says, "And God raised him, Christ, up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And then he goes goes in and quotes a psalm, if you will, Psalm 16. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades. Hades there doesn't mean hell. In context, it's a Hebrew euphemism for death in general, okay? Like the word Sheol, okay? You will not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the paths of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. David was obviously a prophet. He was prophesying when he wrote Psalm 16. How do you know? Because again, the best commentary on the scriptures is the scriptures themselves. And the scriptures go on and say, Peter, verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, there you go, he even says David was a prophet. Remember, a prophet doesn't just necessarily have to foretell what's going to happen. He can preach, just foretell truth. David did both. He was a prophet. He knew that God had sworn to him with an oath. Here's what I skipped over and I wanted to come back to say, to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. That phrase, swore to him with an oath, comes out of Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. We're going to go there. To seat one of his descendants upon his throne, 2 Samuel 7. We're going to go there, all right? But keep going for a moment. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He was prophesying the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. That this Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, now he's going to quote yet another Old Testament psalm and use it as a prophecy to show again that all these prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about the resurrection of the Messiah have come true in Christ. And by the way, Psalm 110 and Psalm 118, portions of Psalm 110 and portions of Psalm 118 are quoted more than any other portion of the Old Testament in various parts of the New Testament. But what's it say? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Okay, what's the point? There's another Old Testament passage that was fulfilled by in the person of Christ, and the scriptures declare that to be the case, and therefore showing that the resurrection of Christ is one of those great events which verifies the authenticity, the veracity, the divine inspiration, the accuracy, the reliability of the Word of God. But now I want you, having done that, to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Why? Because I just told you that in Acts 2, at the end of verse 30, there's a quotation that's taken from 2 Samuel 7. But I want you to see how this works. So what's going on in 2 Samuel 7? David has decided he's living in a great house. He wants God to have a wonderful house. So he wants to build a house for the Lord. But Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, no, God doesn't want you doing it. David, you're a man of bloodshed. But I tell you what, I appreciate your heart. And so Nathan proceeds to tell him in 2 Samuel 7 how David's son Solomon is going to be allowed to build that house. Okay, that's the context. But I want you to jump in to 2 Samuel chapter 10, Nathan the prophet speaking on behalf of God to David, now recorded in Scripture, says this, and follow along with me if you will. Now remember, The big picture of all this is, what does the resurrection of Christ verify? Keep going. Verse 10. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you, David, rest from all your enemies, and Israel rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you, David. Meaning what? He's going to have a heavenly home in heaven, but there's the house of David is going to last forever. We're going to talk about that. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you. He's talking about Solomon. Prophecies many times have a short-term fulfillment historically and a long-term fulfillment. And that usually apply to Christ. This is one of those. I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Well, that's his son Solomon going forward. He shall build a house for my name. We know that Solomon ends up building the temple. Okay, everything's fine so far. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, Solomon, like David, he dies. So what's that all about? Keep going. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Why am I underscoring that phrase? Because you just read, I will be a father to him. Oh, you're going to see that in a moment in Scripture, okay? When he commits iniquity, wait a minute, that can't be referring to Christ. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. That's got to be referring to Solomon, right? But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, David, and your kingdom, David, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay, there's a mixture of historical fact being foretold, and there's a mixture of historical long-term fact and spiritual truth being foretold as well. Now, I wanted you to underscore that phrase, I'll be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. He's referring to Solomon, but it's also a prophecy to the fleshly incarnation, if you will, of the Son of God. Well, where are you getting that at? Keep a finger here. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Go to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to do a little bit of this flipping back and forth today. Don't panic. It's all going to get typed down. It's all going to be recorded. You can get a copy of the sermon in a week, download it off the website, whatever. Leah's doing a great job on those. But get as much as you can. I would much rather you sat back and went with the flow and understood the concept and stayed with me if you didn't get all the notes down. So don't panic. Hebrews chapter 1, he's talking about the sufficiency and the superiority, I should say, of Christ in every way. But he starts out talking about the superiority of Christ, Jesus, over angels. And he says in Hebrews 1 verse 3, and he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And remember, he couldn't sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high if he wasn't resurrected and he didn't ascend. Okay, but keep going. Having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. We're not to where I'm going yet. Keep reading. For to which of the angels did he ever say, here we go, verse 5. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Stop right there. We saw last week that is a direct quote out of Psalm 2. It is a direct reference to the incarnation of Christ at first blush. Why do you say that? Luke 1, verses 33 to 36, we saw last week. You will be impregnated by the Holy Spirit and the holy offspring within you. will be what? Will be called the Son of God. We also saw in Romans 1:3 that Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God, a descendant of David according to the flesh. And they relied upon that portion of Psalm 2 as support for the incarnation of Christ. It's also support for the resurrection of Christ, and we're going to go there and see that one more time. But I just took you again to 2 Samuel 7:14, and I just read a passage to you where he says, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And I said, that's a short-term application to Solomon, but it's also a prophecy of the sonship of the second person of the Trinity, his incarnation. Well, where are you getting that? Because the best commentary on the scriptures is the scriptures themselves. And look at the rest of Hebrews 1, verse 5. And again, to which of the angels did he ever say, and again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me? What am I saying? Hebrews 1:5 is a commentary on 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And right there, it says that first portion of 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, where he says, I'll be a father to him and he'll be a son to me, is a prediction of the sonship of Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, all God, always been God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There's only one God. He has chosen to manifest himself in three distinct ways, which we refer to three persons of the Godhead, if you will. Finite mind can't wrap itself completely around that, but that's clearly what the scriptures teach, okay? The second person of the Trinity was not called Jesus. He wasn't called the Son of Man. He wasn't called the Son of God in eternity past. He took on the name Jesus when he took on flesh. Luke 1:33-36, you will call him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. And he will be called the Son of God. He's called the Son of God at the time he takes on flesh, if you will. There's nobody to call him that, if you will, until he does that, all right? So what? In some supernatural way, and this is a concept you got to keep, the hypostatic union, Christ, the second person of the Godhead, takes on flesh, Philippians 2, humbles himself to be formed even in the fashion of a man and so forth. 100% God, doesn't cease being God, always will be God, no heresy here. But in some unique, unfathomable way, he becomes 100% perfect fleshly humanity as well, all right? That's what qualifies him, if you will, to become the sin bearer that we will get to. But the point is, his sonship, his role, he gets manifested as a son of God, and he also refers to himself as the Son of Man. Why would he refer to himself as the Son of Man? Well, it's also a euphemism for Messiah in the scriptures, but he is a descendant of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3. Mary was a descendant of the lineage of David, if you will, okay? And so therefore, he literally, although begotten by the Holy Spirit, not made on his fleshly aspect, he literally is a fleshly descendant of David. That's why all of these prophecies that say, your throne will last forever, you, David, will have a descendant on your throne forever. Think about it. Christ is going to rule someday from Jerusalem, not just in the millennium, forever and ever and ever. He is all God, but he has a fleshly body now, and he's going to have that body forever. And therefore, a fleshly descendant of David will rule on a throne forever and ever and ever. Now go back to 2 Samuel 7, if you strayed. And in verse 16, it said, your house, your kingdom will establish, and your throne forever. House there, it's referring to the line of David. How can the house of David, the lineage of David, last forever? Because Christ, God, is going, has his flesh forever. Okay? The only imperfect thing that you will ever see in glory, if you will, is the body of Christ. You'll see the nail scars in his hands and his feet and the pierced slashing his side. You and I will have perfect bodies. He will too. But he'll have those scars, demonstrating his mercy forever. And well, how could you possibly say that? Because when he was raised, he says, Thomas, put your hand in my scars. Thomas, you don't believe? He had the scars. He has the scars, if you will. Okay. House refers to his lineage, if you will. Your kingdom will last forever. That's Davidic kingdom. That's the political authority or sphere. He's going to rule and reign the kingdom of God, if you will, forever. And then your throne will last forever. He's literally going to rule on a throne from Jerusalem. So you've got it all covered there, all right. Jeremiah 17 and 18, and then Romans 1:3. He was, again, was a son after the flesh. I will make a new covenant with you. We are going to celebrate the Lord's table shortly. And what does Jesus say the night before he's crucified? This is the a cup of a new and what? Everlasting covenant. The old covenant was typified and shadowing the ultimate sacrifice I would make on your behalf. I am the fulfillment of that, and there isn't going to be any more sacrifices, and it's a new covenant and so forth. And we'll talk more about that, if not today, in days to come. Okay, so I wanted you to see that prophecy, that phrase there of 2 Samuel 7, the first part of verse 14, refers to Solomon, but it refers to Christ. And it's talking about his birth and his ultimately, has to talk about his resurrection. Why does it have to talk about his resurrection? Because he cannot be a son to me, and he cannot ultimately die and then ultimately sit and reign on a throne forever and ever and ever unless he is raised again. Okay, I want to underscore one more thing to make this clear. The resurrection of Christ authenticates various passages of the Word of God, so it authenticates the Word of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, we said, was God the Father's greatest statement as to the deity of Christ when he raised him from the dead. We talked about all that. We don't want to plow through all that again. But I wanted to get these verses in your hands as well, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ, again, brings into full bloom, if you will, this role of the sonship of Christ. He didn't have to be born again, raised again. Spiritually speaking, he was perfect. But fleshly, he had to be resurrected. Why? Now, I made a comment. Go to Romans 4, verse 25. I made a comment last time, and I said it's really critical that you understand Romans 4, verse 25. The resurrection of Jesus Christ brings into full bloom, full fruition, his sonship. And I made a comment. I said that he became the sin bearer. Our sin was placed upon him. Remember 1 Corinthians 15. He who knew no sin became sin for us, and so forth. Well, so Leah Fusaro had a great, great insight that I wanted to share with you as well in her doing these transcripts. She made a comment to me, and I made the comment. I said, so if he had not fully atoned for sin, when he cries out on the cross, it is finished. What he's saying is, I fully paid the full penalty of man's sin. I took the full cup of the wrath of God for the sins of the elect. It is finished. And therefore, Romans 4:25 says, he was delivered up for our transgressions. And then it says, and he was crucified, and that he was raised because of our justification, not for our justification. He was raised because we were justified. I made a big deal about the fact justification occurred when he said it's finished. He's paid the penalty for it all. And therefore, when he was raised from the dead, because of Habakkuk 1:7, because Almighty God is holy, because God will have no sin in his presence, the way we know it, quote, worked, if you will, that he really paid for all the sins, that there was no more sin attenuated to his body. He had completely removed all sin by his death and sacrifice on the cross, is because had he not, then that sin in some way that was laid on him would have still been affixed or attenuated or tied to him in some way. And he could not have appeared in heaven in front of a holy God still bearing sin, if you will. So he completed the work. He paid the penalty. It was sufficient and satisfactory to Almighty God. Leah made an interesting comment because she listened to the sermon 5 or 6 times in order to do the transcript. She's using AI and trying to clean it up on all that stuff. And she was saying what a blessing it is to listen over and over again because you get so much, etc. But she made an interesting comment. She said, you know, there's another thing as well. And I said, what's that, Leah? She said, well, not only are sins that were laid on him and it had to be proved that it worked, quote unquote, or he couldn't have been raised from the dead to ascend to the Father because he'd still have our sin on him, so to speak, if it didn't work. She said, but think about this, John. What did he come here to do? He came to save sinners. He came to pay the penalty for our sin, to redeem the elect, to be the atoning sacrifice, to be the Lamb of God, and so forth. What's he say in the garden? If there's any other way to do this, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but thy will be done. Therefore, his total bearing of sin for the elect was the will of the Father. Had he cut it short, had he on the cross said, I can't take it anymore, let's call it off, he would have violated the will of the Father and himself would have committed sin. Now, there's a whole other branch of theology called the impeccability of Christ, I-M-P-E-C-C-A-B-I-L-I-T-Y. And it basically is a theological doctrine that Christ could not have sinned. We'll save that for another month. But in any event, the point is still the same. I thought it was an interesting insight. He, in order to not commit sin himself, I only come to do the Father's will. He had to go all the way, if you will. And thank goodness he did go all the way and pay the penalty for your sins and mine. That is exactly, in part, what we remember when we come to the Lord's table, the communion table. But so I just wanted to share those final thoughts with you, that the fulfillment of his role, and by the way, I'm all over the lot on this, but I'm getting there. His sonship, he becomes a son physically in the flesh, okay? And it's important that he do that because, as I said before, how could David have a descendant on a throne forever if Christ did not take on flesh, be a descendant of David, be a son of man, of a man, if you will, and also be raised from the dead to indeed live forever, okay? So it's a key aspect of all of those prophecies about David, the Davidic kingdom, his rule, his reign, his throne, promises to Israel. They're all connected and supported by and the resurrection of Christ, which is critical to all of them. Okay, now, three things. Veracity of the Word of God, the deity of Christ, brings to full fruition his sonship. And by the way, he's still doing some things as a son for us. I didn't want to jump into it this quick, but I looked at my watch and I'm going to. I'm not going to do it that way. Let me just give you the fourth thing now. We'll cover as much of it as you can. What's the fourth thing? The fourth thing the resurrection supports, and it's a part of this. That's why I'll get to it eventually, is The resurrection supports, identifies, confirms, affirms the complete salvation of God. That's really why I wanted you to go to Romans 4, verse 25. The resurrection proves the complete salvation of God. We've talked about that, meaning God was satisfied. He could not be satisfied. He couldn't take him into his presence if he wasn't satisfied, because he'd still be bearing sin and on and on and on. So we talked about all that. But there's aspects to our justification. I made the comment, and this is what I ultimately have gotten to. I made the comment last week, therefore, justification took place when he said it was finished, and therefore the resurrection, quote, I think I said, had nothing to do with our justification in that sense. The resurrection, he was raised because of our justification, not for our justification. Well, that's true, but it's not true. There is a sense in which the resurrection of Christ is still critical to our being in a right relationship with God. And what it is this: his role of a priest, his ongoing intercessory priesthood, if you will, at the throne of the Father that is going on right now, keeps us in a justified state. Why is it that we say once saved, always saved? Why do we believe that in the doctrine of the perseverance, the preservation of the saints? Why is that? Well, because it's true and the Bible teaches it, but a part of affecting that result in some spiritual, unique way that makes sense in the mind of God is that the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, ascends to the right hand of the Father, and he is there ever making intercession for you and for me. That's why I wanted us to read that Hebrews chapter 8, because it talks about his priesthood. But I want you to flip over to Hebrews chapter 9 for a second, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. No, don't do that. Go to Hebrews 7. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 says, we have an advocate with the Father. But what does Hebrews 7, verse 25 say? It says, he, Christ, is able, get this, to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Well, we understand that, John. That's once saved, always saved. That's throwing yourself on the cross. That's repenting of your sins. That's asking Jesus Christ into your life. But why is it that that salvific experience that you and I experience lasts forever? Why is it that we don't walk away from the faith if we're genuinely born again? Why is it that we don't punt? Why is it that we still keep on keeping on even when we're living through hell on earth? What is that? In part, it's this. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since, because he always lives to make intercession for them. He's praying on your behalf, keeping you and me in a state of grace, keeping you and me justified before God, keeping us, quote, saved, if you will. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 9, talking about the high priestly work of Christ, and look at verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Look at this now. Now. This very second, believer, as you're listening to me talk to you, now, to appear in the presence of God. For what? For us. For us. Your salvation, justification, when you repented of your sins and accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. The atonement for your sins, your justification, was accomplished on the cross. Yet, the effectiveness of that saving act by God in your soul is continued on forever because of the intercessory work of Christ. He's praying that you stay saved. Yes, he's praying that you have sufficient grace to resist temptation and all those other things that Hebrews 10 tells us about. But your justification, salvation, not just your growth in holiness, your staying saved is because of the grace of Christ constantly fulfilling his role as a son to the Father. Playing that role in the Godhead. He pray. If he's God, why does he have to pray to another person of the Godhead? Because he's playing the role that he was designed and he took on and agreed to play as a son. And there's something about the combination of 100% flesh and 100% spirit in playing that sonship role that puts him in a position of pleading to himself, the person of the Father, on our behalf. We owe everything past, present, and to come, literally, to Christ. As the men come to serve us communion, you know, you would think after almost 48 years of doing this, I would know how to judge time by now. We're going to be celebrating Easter next week. Because there's at least five more key points and multiple subparts that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ underscore. What I'm doing is I'm taking Romans 4:25, and it says he was raised because of our justification, and I'm going to break down various subparts of our justification. And before the men service the elements, let me give you the first one. So far, the resurrection what? Proves the veracity of scriptures, the inspiration of the scriptures, the reliability of the scriptures, proves the deity of Christ, literally enables the full role of Christ as a son to be brought to full fruition, and we're not even close done to talking about that. But the fourth thing, if you're keeping point of it all, is that the resurrection of Christ completes the full salvific plan of God. And one key subpart of that is what? Eternal life. When you're born again, you and I are given what? Eternal life. What's that got to do with the resurrection, really? 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. What's he say in John 14:19 to his disciples? Because I live, you shall live also. If he didn't conquer death, he wouldn't be alive. If he didn't conquer death, he couldn't convey eternal life to you and me. But the resurrection is proof of the fact that he indeed conquered the grave. Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Oh, death, where is thy sting? It's gone. Why? For the believer, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of the Father, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Christ is waiting till his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That certainly hasn't happened yet. That's his glorious second coming. That's the millennial reign of Christ. But his waiting at the right hand of the Father in the meantime is not idleness. He ever is alive and living because of the resurrection, to make intercession for you and for me. That, in part, is what he was talking about. When the night before he was crucified, the scriptures say he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." He's still laying down his body in terms of giving it to us by constantly pleading against Satan's accusations before the throne of the Father on your behalf and mine. That's just a part of what is in that phrase, "This is my body." We have so much to be thankful for as we remember his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's, with hearts of gratitude, thank God and remember the body of Christ. The scriptures say that he took the cup. What did he say? He says, "This is a cup, the cup of a new and everlasting covenant." How so? Because I'm writing truth on your heart. I'm making a whole new deal. This is the fulfillment of all of those types and shadows. I'm going to make one sacrifice one time for the payment of sin. And then I'm going to, that act is sealing this new promise, my very own blood. And then he talks about his resurrection. How so? He says, "I'm going to seal this cup with my very own blood." But then he says in the next breath, "I won't drink this with you again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." That tells me he's not only going to die, but he's going to be raised again because he's going to be there to drink it with us. Let's remember the shed blood of Christ. Thank you for this abbreviated time in your word. We thank you for some of these additional scripture passages that underscore and prophesy the incarnation of the Christ and the resurrection of the Christ at the same time. You say in your word, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten you." A prophecy of the virgin birth, but also a prophecy of your glorious resurrection. Lord, I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice that understands these truths and has given their heart to you and accepted you as their Lord and Savior would be blessed in a deeper, richer understanding of what you do moment by moment on our behalf. For those, Father, who are not yet in the family of God, may the preaching of your word and the prayers of your people draw them quickly into your kingdom. We ask all of this, Father, in the matchless name of our resurrected living Savior, the matchless name of Jesus the Christ. Amen and amen.